I'm thrilled to be here, and from the moment y'all opened your mouths to sing, it made me really looking forward to this evening even more. It's nice to be in a church that's really alive, that really appreciates their salvation, and will show up on a Wednesday evening to praise and worship our Savior and Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do briefly is sprinkle a little bit of my personal testimony into the message here tonight. I earned my living making pottery in a potter's wheel for, 30 plus years before I actually surrendered to the Lord. And let me back up a little bit. When I was in my mid-20s, grew up in Minnesota, and at some point in my mid-20s, I made a profession of faith, but it took me 30 years from that time to actually surrender to the Lord. And what I'm getting at is there is a difference between surrendering to salvation and surrendering to actually serve the Lord. And that really, he wants both. And the second one is dependent on the first one, okay? So salvation is a wonderful thing. It's the best decision any human being could ever make. But that is not what God ultimately saved you for, was just to spend eternity in heaven with him. I hope you know that. He really, if you're familiar with this verse in Revelation 4, you don't have to turn there, but it gives the meaning of life. It's Revelation 4:1-1, and that says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Simply put, God created every human being and every other thing he created, which is everything, so that he could get pleasure from those things. And if you want to maximize the pleasure that God created you to bring him, then you need to surrender to serving him. And that's kind of going to be the focus of tonight's message. Now, the Bible actually calls that, well, one of the things that it's dependent upon is what we call sanctification. We'll talk about that a little bit. When I get back to my personal testimony, first thing I'm doing up here is I'm making a small miniature vase. I'm going to cut it off here, this needle tool. Before I do, I'm going to dent it up a little bit just to kind of demonstrate how soft it is. It's going to look a lot like another one I have up here already. Slightly different color because this one's dry and this one's wet. This one's soft, this one's hard. And I'll get back to this later, but I'm going to set it in this little vat of water. And you're going to see over the course of the next 20 to 30 minutes, it's going to dissolve. And I'll make a point about that a little later. So I surrendered to serve the Lord in 2003. The first thing the Lord leads me to do is go to Bible school. And I didn't go there to get into ministry. I went there because I had neglected for 30 plus years as a professing Christian to spend time in my Bible, to spend time in church for that matter. Which reminds me, I appreciate all the prayers that we just had, but let's pray one more time, shall we? Heavenly Father, Lord, I publicly want to thank you tonight for allowing my wife and I to be here to minister at this church. Father, I thank you for opening that door. I thank you for each and every soul that you brought into this room this evening, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you will do something I cannot do, and that is to please, Lord, minister to each and every soul. Minister to their hearts in an individual way that only you can. So, Lord, help me to be set aside of self, but used by you to speak the truths of your word, Lord, that we might all draw closer to you, get a better understanding of who you are and what you expect from us during the days of our salvation. So, Lord, I pray that everything said and done this evening will not only be pleasing to you, but that also it might be honoring and glorifying. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I go to Bible school. The Lord eventually did put me into ministry as soon as I got out of Bible school. But that's not why I went there. I went there to learn the book. Never had been in a Bible-believing church before or anything like that. And I'm thankful that the Lord had me go to a school where they actually believe the Word of God. Those are a vanishing breed, unfortunately. Well, let's talk a little bit about the potter and the clay. You know, it says in Isaiah 64. Did I ask you to turn anywhere in your Bibles yet? Okay, how about you go to, we'll go to Jeremiah 18. Just so you're there. It's going to take me a while to get there. I really want to make some pottery, and I want you to watch it being made, to the most part. because believe it or not, there's going to be some subliminal messages put forth here. All good stuff, nothing you have to worry about. But I'm getting to that right now. In Isaiah 64, 8, the Bible says, that's Isaiah praying to God the Father. He says, "Oh Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter. We are all the work of thy hand." That verse didn't say that we are like clay or as clay. It said we are clay. You and I are clay. As a matter of fact, scientists left their laboratory in the mid to late 90s. They wanted to create life in the laboratory. They came down to South Florida, not too far where I had my pottery studio for over 30 years. And they went out into the Florida Everglades. And what they were going to do is get some of that miry clay. And that's what they wanted to start with, because they knew that the DNA of man is almost identical to the minerals, elements, compounds that are found in clay. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 2:7, when it says the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, that's the creation of Adam, that dust was clay. I mean, the name Adam means red, brown earth. Isn't that interesting? Adam was made out of clay. As a matter of fact, someone you probably know in your Bible, and the name is Job, he said this when he was going through one of his trials and tribulations. He said, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me together round about." He's talking to God the Father. "Thou hast made me as the clay, wilt thou bring me to dust again?" Now, Job had no Bible, but he knew he was made out of clay, and he knew something all of us, I hope, realize, that one day this body of clay that we live in, our soul lives in, that body is going to go into the ground, right? Unless we're here when the rapture takes place. And when that body of clay goes into the ground, it's just going to take a moment, a matter of months or years before that thing just dissolves and becomes part of the ground again. That's where it came from. As a matter of fact, one of Job's friends named Eliphaz, he was visited by this, he had this vision from a spirit one night, and that spirit was trying to inform Eliphaz how he was insignificant, especially compared to God and even compared to the angels. And in order to make that a comparison, he said, the difference is men dwell in houses of clay. Interesting. Job knew it. Eliphaz knew it. Tells me that those men either spoke with God or spoke with people that spoke with God, because they had no Bible. Well, when I did get out of Bible school, the Lord put me in this ministry. And my ministry is not, I'm an evangelist, I travel around the country, we've been through every state, we've been doing it, we're in the middle of our 13th year, and my ministry is primarily to people that are already saved, okay? So I'm not a big rah-rah preacher, you know, get saved, you're going to hell, and I'm not big on I don't spend a lot of time talking about the gospel. Now, the gospel is pretty simple, ABC. Admit you're a sinner. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth. You know, A, B, C. That's a free gift, okay? So there's no excuse. You're in a Bible-believing church here that maybe mentions the gospel on a regular basis. But my ministry is to those that are saved, trying to encourage them by way of reminding them about the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a judgment we'll look at maybe just one verse a little later on, how that every born-again believer will stand before God one day and give an account of the days of their salvation. What have you done for the Lord since He saved your soul? Now, that can be a kind of a terrifying thought. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So we'll talk about that again a little later too. So back to clay here. The other thing that's kind of interesting about the fact that we're made out of clay is I find it interesting that God chose the single most abundant solid material on planet Earth to make us from. Not like we're special, so He's going to use a special silver or gold, some precious metal, or even some exotic hardwood that He could have carved us out of and then polished and sanded us and made it just beautiful. No, He said, "I'm taking something base, something virtually valueless, it's so abundant, and that's what I'm making you out of." And the message to you and I is, hey, don't think so highly of yourself. I think it says in Jeremiah, let not the strong man glory in his strength, or not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and let not the rich man glory in his riches. You want to glory in something, glory that you know and understand the Lord. That's what we can glory about. And that brings us back a little bit to Revelation 4:11. That's why he created us, to glorify himself, to honor him, to demonstrate his power working through us. So God's given me this wonderful ministry. It has to do with clay. And I wish I had a whole lot more time than I have tonight. But it usually takes me about 3 hours to kind of explain this entire sanctification process. And maybe one day in the future we'll go into it much deeper and much broader. But I do want to give you a sampling of that tonight. And the first thing I want to make you aware of is the variety of things that can be made out of clay and the similarity of clay in us. Since we're made out of clay, there should be a lot of similarities. I've mentioned a couple of them already. Number one, clay has virtually no value. I hope you realize you have virtually no value in and of yourself. Clay comes in different colors and different textures. I mean, I already told you that Adam, was the name his means red-brown earth. He was obviously made out of a reddish or an orangish-colored clay. Now, clay, I'm using kind of a grayish clay, and when it's fired, it goes through a potter's oven and is heated, it actually turns pure white. So I see different colors in here. Men, not unlike clay, different colors. You know, when clay, when it's dug out of the ground, it's hard and contaminated. I brought some here. Come right from Tennessee. Down in Tennessee, the areas I live in, not too far out of Nashville, you don't have to dig with a shovel to get clay. It's right on the surface of the ground. You know, Georgia, Alabama, parts of Tennessee. Up here in New York, you might have to dig down a few feet. You might have to dig down 20 or 30 feet. I don't know. But clay is everywhere. It's under every lock, river, stream, lake, the oceans. It's everywhere. Look at, this is the ground. I hope you get that. Now, if the clay is close to the surface of the ground, it's hard and contaminated. If you were to dig through this pile of clay, you'll see there's some stones in here, there's some paper, there's branches, there's leaves, here's a twig of some kind. It's just not all clay. As a matter of fact, animals travel over the ground. Some animals fly over the ground. Sometimes those animals deposit things that aren't clay. Okay, you know, I don't have to say it. That clay, even the youngest child in here knows instinctively, intuitively, there's no way I could take that mess of stuff, put it over here on a potter's wheel and try to shape it and form it. It has to go through a series of stages, and that's one of the things I'm going to show you tonight, that the stages that the clay goes through. But some of the other similarities, because clay is hard and contaminated when it's mined, it needs to be processed. Because you and I are basically hard and contaminated when God saves us, we need to be processed as well. And that's what the Bible calls the sanctification process. Once the clay is processed, it becomes shapeable. I could say the same thing for human beings. What God wants to do is shape us and mold us, and actually it says in the Bible to conform us to the image of His dear Son. And in order to do that, He needs to process us. And by the way, sanctification is exactly like salvation in a couple respects. God does it. You and I don't have to do anything. But we have to, as far as sanctification goes, we have to make ourselves available to that process. Salvation, one-time decision. Sanctification, moment-by-moment decision. You can be cooperating with the process in one moment, and in the next moment, it's all about you or whatever else you might occupy your time. So, you know, one of the things I'll mention briefly when I get into the 8 stages here is that clay, actually part of its processing requires that clay goes through a resting period. You know, that's similar to man too, and that's probably our biggest handicap in the year 2019 and going forward, is that you and I don't take time to rest very often. Paul warned us about that. He told the church of Thessalonica they needed to study to be quiet. The psalmist said, "Be still and know that I am God." You want to know God on a deeper level, the level He wants you to know Him on? You have to purpose ahead of time in your heart that you're going to spend some quiet time with Him in prayer and or reading the Bible, hopefully both of those things. Allow God to speak to you. We are bombarded in the time that we live, this part of the church age, as it's winding down. There are things to do 24/7, 365, and a lot of those things are good. You just can't do them all and still be quiet and know God the way He wants you to. So, I already mentioned clay is fragile, it's weak, so is man. Men come in different sizes, different shapes. Obviously, things made out of clay come in different sizes, different shapes. And of course, they're made in different shapes because man has different purposes for the things he makes out of clay. So let me give you a few examples here. Things you might not realize. Some of them are pretty obvious, I guess. You know, brick is basically clay. Do you know how much brick is used around the world? It's phenomenal. That's all clay. It's used in the building industry not just as brick, but there's clay in cement, in paint, in plaster, in sewer pipes, it's in bathroom fixtures, it's in roof tile, it's in floor tile, it's in countertops. I mean, it could go on and on. That's just with the building industry. Clay is used extensively in the rubber industry, in the steel industry. It's also used to make crucibles like a mortar and pestle. We know in the Bible it's been used for clay tablets. We know that water filters, maybe some of you are familiar with water filters that have filters made out of clay. It actually filters the impurities out of water. It's used for clarifying wine. There's something in clay that will attract the very minor particles that kind of make wine cloudy. I don't know too much about wine, but I know that clay is used in that clarifying process. Dentures are made out of clay. Dentures are porcelain. Porcelain is a type of the clay. That same porcelain is used in light fixtures, in sockets, and so forth. Not so glamorous. Clay is used in kitty litter. Okay, not very glamorous at all. How about kaopectate? Kaolin is a type of clay, and it's the main ingredient in kaopectate. There is something, a process that turns dull newsprint, like you see in a newspaper, into glossy, shiny magazine paper, and it's got to do with a process and a coating of clay on that paper. Of course, it's made for all kinds of functional pottery that a potter can make, and there's no end to the things you can make out of clay. But I'll tell you something glamorous that it's used for. How about the tiles on our space shuttle? You know, that was the one material that scientists found that could withstand that incredible temperature caused by the friction of re-entry into Earth's atmosphere. Clay tiles. That was the best thing. So, well, let's look at some of these pictures that will speak to you, help you to understand more about Him and about yourself. The first one's going to be here in Jeremiah 18. Now, Jeremiah 18, verse 2. Hope you're all there. Jeremiah's being, the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah in 18:2, and He says, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Now, if that was me, especially before I surrendered to the Lord, I could say, "Lord, I'm hearing you perfectly fine. What do I have to get up and go down to the potter's house for?" Well, the Lord had a very important message for Jeremiah. Matter of fact, you could read that entire 18th chapter, and as far as we know, the potter never said a single thing, nothing recorded. Now, the Lord did speak to him down there, but the biggest thing that spoke to Jeremiah was what he saw happening on the potter's wheel. Now, I want to tell you something. It's not because Brother Engeseth is here at your church tonight, but the Lord has a very important message for you tonight. So important, He doesn't want you to just hear it. He wants you to see it. You say, "Well, what's the big deal?" The big deal is this. A person only remembers or retains approximately 10% of what he hears one time. Pretty discouraging, Pastor? Pretty discouraging as a Sunday school teacher or teaching in the classes out here? It's discouraging for a parent or an employer or just about anyone trying to communicate. But if you can add something visual to that audible, your learning, your retention goes up by 500%. That's a big change. Important message for Jeremiah, and there's a real important spiritual application for us. So down in verse 3, Jeremiah doesn't hesitate, and then Jeremiah is speaking in verse 3, and he says, "Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels." Now, if you're wondering why the word wheels is plural, it's because every potter's wheel, especially back then before they had electric wheels like I have now, had a wheel head. That's the part that spins around that the potter makes the vessel on. And then there's a shaft that's connected to what's called a flywheel, which is a very heavy wheel that usually the potter kicks with his foot to get some speed going up on that. And that wheel is so heavy that it creates a force that isn't slowed down very easily, even though the potter's applying pressure to the clay vessel on the wheel head. So, could there have been more than one potter's wheel down there? Sure. But every potter's wheel basically had two wheels on it. So, just to clarify that, no extra charge for that. The verse I want you to see, and this is why I want you to have your Bibles, is verse 4. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Now, what does that mean to you when you see our Bible use the word marred? Do you think that Jeremiah, watch up here, you think Jeremiah is down there watching a potter make some kind of vessel, and you think that maybe he got distracted, he bumps into the top, and he said, "Oh, he just marred that thing." Now, I would know what you mean if you use the word marred that way, but what's really important is that we need to know what God means when he uses the words, not what we mean by them. And how do we find out? I'll tell you, this isn't what he means by marred, because a potter could take that, pretty much just straighten it back out, and nobody would know it was even there. We know from looking in our King James Bible, there's a principle called first mention. I'm sure most of you are quite aware of that. And that's in our Bible, almost without exception, the first time a word is used, it's given its definition. And that's the case with the word marred. It's used 5 times in our Bible. The first time is by Isaiah. And Isaiah is prophesying some 600 years in the future how Jesus Christ would be crucified on a cross and endure a whole bunch of stuff before he even got on the cross, and that his visage, meaning his appearance, would be marred more than that of any man. So that's what God means by the word marred. This is what Jeremiah saw. He saw that potter making some kind of vessel on the wheel, probably started to wobble, get a little out of control, but then it was destroyed like that, just totally marred. And now this potter took that lump of clay, that destroyed vessel, marred, tried to push it back down in a solid lump of clay, but he couldn't, so he plucked it up off the potter's wheel. This is what Jeremiah saw, took it over to his wedging table. What is a wedging table? It's a very strong table that's got an absorbent surface on it so the clay won't stick to it. And almost every potter's wedging table has a wire attached to it. It allows the potter to hold the clay in his hands and still cut the lump of clay in half. Now, if I cut this lump of clay in half, you see right away it's not a solid lump anymore. And a potter can't make anything if it's not a solid lump. If the clay has air pockets, and by the way, all I got to do is pull this apart, you can't humanly take a vessel on the potter's wheel and push it back into a solid lump. It's going to form cavities, and those cavities trap air, and it's not unlike air that's trapped inside of an underinflated balloon. It just stays in there until it's eventually popped, and then it leaves a big void. There's another problem, and that problem is that the potter, if you've been watching it, this is one of these subliminal things, you're seeing me, I'm continually using water to lubricate that vessel of clay. Why? So that my fingers and hands don't stick to the clay. It slides in my fingers and I can push it and pull it and stretch it because of that lubrication of water. Now, as I'm using that water on the clay vessel, those surface areas, the inside surface area, the outside surface area, those areas are getting softer. The interior wall of that vessel is still nice and firm. So that's the second problem the potter has. The clay can't have any air pockets in it, and it also can't have any inconsistency. The lump has to be the exact same firmness throughout the entire lump. You could call it being homogenized. Now, if you're paying attention, you should know the answer to these two questions. Who is the potter? God. Who is the clay? We are. Does this look like something you want to go through? And this is instructive. This is for us. If you were here earlier this afternoon, this is called the wedging process, by the way. We'll talk about that and just refer to it later. It's one of the eight stages the clay goes through. Look at it now. But this is a picture for you and I of something you don't want to have to go through more than you have to. Okay? In other words, if you only have to go through this once, that's ideal. If you have to go through it twice, that's not good. And if you have to go through it more than twice, that's getting worse and worse. You don't want to do it. I know you don't want to do it. You don't want it done to you. You know, it's no accident that Jeremiah, five chapters earlier, was told by the Lord to put on this linen girdle, wear it for a while, then take it down to the river Euphrates and bury it in a hole. That's what Jeremiah did. He came back after many days, and he said that that linen girdle, when he brought it up out of that hole, that it was marred and that it was profitable for nothing. Now, I want you to realize I'm not adding or subtracting to the words of God. I'm telling you what Jeremiah saw. He saw that potter pluck that destroyed, marred vessel up off of that wheel, took it over to his wedging table, cut it up, pulled it down to compress it, and then he wedged it. If you look in verse 7 of Jeremiah 18, that's the exact words God used describing what he was going to do to the nation of Israel. He was going to pluck them up, he was going to pull them down, and he was going to destroy them. So that's the message for them. What's the message for us? Well, look back in 18:4. It does not say that the potter marred the vessel. The Bible says the vessel of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So who bears the responsibility for it being marred? The clay. And that's the picture for you and I, the spiritual picture. Because if you and I allow unconfessed, unrepented sin, one on top of another, on top of another, pretty soon God's trying to shape us and mold us into what he calls a vessel unto honor. And he's trying to do that, but if we allow that unconfessed, unrepented, unforgiven sin to accumulate, pretty soon we become marred in the hand of the potter, and he's got to take us off the wheel. That's like the fifth stage. He's backing us up a couple stages, and he's like, this is a picture of him working us over, putting us through some trials and tribulations. You say, well, I don't like that. That's negative. Yeah, it's negative. There's a lot of negative stuff in our Bible. Now, if you only like the positive, and you just like the Joel Osteen version of this, there's nothing wrong with the positive. How about we think about the demonstration that God doesn't throw away the clay? Okay? So it's a picture as well of God's love, his mercy, his long-suffering toward us. The other thing I want you to understand is it doesn't say that the vessel that he made, it was just another vessel. He made it again another vessel. It doesn't say it was inferior or less superior or anything. It's just another vessel. I can't tell you how many times people come up to me after seeing this illustration and say, Brother Angusath, I recognize in that my own life, the Lord has, because of my backslidden condition, the Lord has taken me off the potter's wheel. He's no longer using me. He's not shaping me. He's not growing me. And it really discourages me because I realize that now it's too late that I can no longer fulfill God's plan A for my life. Well, isn't it great that God's got a plan B? And by the way, his plan B is so much better than any plan you can or I could come up with. I'll be honest with you. I'm on plan J, K, L, somewhere in there. I just know that I don't want to go any further. I don't want to go back there again. And I don't think you do either. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. If you understand your Bible as a whole, and I'm sure many of you do, this is going to have a very interesting shape. You know, there's a potter in Biloxi called the Mad Potter of Biloxi. And every piece of pottery he made was twisted like that. I don't do mine like that. This is the total accident. Where was I? Well, let's talk about... that just threw me. I shouldn't have mentioned that. God can use a vessel like this. It's not perfect. It's not symmetrical. Probably not prideful either, and that's probably why he can use it. You know what? He could probably use it even more. It was just a little more messed up, you know? Not marred. Still usable. Probably more usable than that perfect, refined vessel like some of these other ones up here. So, that's Jeremiah. I want to show you real quickly the eight stages the potter puts clay through, and then we'll make a couple applications. Because these pictures are going to help you to understand the Lord a little more. Turn to Psalm 40. I can't go into these at great length. We'll look at a few of them. I already showed you that the first thing, while you're turning to Psalm 40, first thing a potter has to do is he's got to dig the clay out of the ground. All right? After he digs it out of the ground, I showed you it's hard, it's contaminated, it's virtually unusable. You know what he does? The potter takes all that clay, and if he's got a gallon of clay, he puts it in about 5 gallons of water. And right away, some of those contaminants, like the paper and the leaves, wood, those float to the top, those are removed. He takes the heavy stones that go down to the bottom, those are removed. Takes all that water and that clay, puts it in another vat. This time he puts a screen between the two vats. The only thing that goes through there are the clay particles and all that water. And here's what he ends up with right here. Pure clay on the bottom of a whole bunch of water, and he just pours off that water. Now he's got some pure clay, no more contaminants, no more hardness, but it's too soft. So he's got to dry it out, and that's where this wedging process comes in. What the potter does is he'll usually take that clay, and I was actually drying some out this afternoon. What I would do is take it out in the sunshine and let the sun beat on it and the wind blow on it. You know, when you pour it out, it creates a big pancake. After that sun beats on it and the wind blows on it for a while, you begin to peel apart some of the pieces of that pancake and you bring it into the studio. And at this point, the surface areas of that pancake are maybe just a little too firm, but the inside areas are just a little too soft, and that's when the wedging takes place. You get rid of the air pockets and the inconsistency. So that's the picture of the clay that needs to be wedged. I've already shown you that process. Then the potter takes that clay that's been wedged, and it has to be rested. I'm not going to tell you about that because I just don't have time. But that's a necessary step, because the fifth stage is when the potter takes this rested clay, and there's something about the bacteria and the water that mixes with that clay, and over time it gives it strength. Like I said, I can't go into it. But he shapes something on the potter's wheel. That shaped vessel is allowed to dry in the air. Then he takes that dried vessel, puts it in his potter's kiln, fires it to about 1,800 degrees. It becomes hard. That's important because not only is it hard to the sound here, but I can actually put it in a bucket of water and it's not going to get soft. Even if I put it in that water for an hour or a week or a year, it's never going to get soft again. That's important because the seventh stage is to take that vessel that's been fired and put a coating on it. A coating what potters call glaze. Glaze are primarily the chemicals that form glass when they are heated up. How do you get the glaze coating on there? Well, the way studio potters like myself do it is we have these glaze chemicals, which are primarily silica and the things that form glass. Those chemicals are stirred up with a whole bunch of water and they're in huge buckets. So all I would do to glaze this piece, I had this bucket of reddish-brown glaze, and I just took it like this and dipped the whole thing in and then pulled it out and then dumped whatever was inside out as well. I had a coating inside and out of this reddish-brown color. Then I went into another bucket of glaze, this kind of grayish color, and I dipped that to about two-thirds up. That glaze turns to glass when this piece goes back into the kiln, and not fired to 1,800 like this, but fired to 2,200. And that's when these exact colors turn to these exact colors. That's how different it is. So that's the eight-stage clay process. So let's just, with the time we have, we're going to look at a few verses here. Psalm 40, verse 2. I don't even have to turn there. If you're there, Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. That's a picture of salvation. being taken out of the darkness and captivity of Satan's kingdom, which every single person in this room was born into. It's the same picture of God taking, or the earthly potter taking this physical clay out of the physical ground. So before we go further, turn to the back of your Bible, 2 Peter. So I want to give you the proof text for the sanctification process. I'm going to try and cram a bunch of stuff here in about another 10 minutes, maybe even 15. 2 Peter chapter 1. Raise your hand if you're there. Okay, good enough. 2 Peter 1. We know he's talking to believers because in verse 1, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to remember that verse. Peter's telling us that if we partake of God's divine nature in those eight specific ways, that we will be neither barren nor unfruitful in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes back to the reason he created us, to get that pleasure out of our lives, and that we might be used by him to bear fruit. So, when time permits and I come back to a church for a longer period of time, I go into these things in great depth, but I want to give you a taste of that. So, salvation is faith. This is a picture of faith. We just read it in Psalm 40. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the mire clay. That's a picture of salvation brought out of the darkness, the captivity of Satan's kingdom. Okay? Guess what? You're in this room tonight. You're born again. Praise the Lord. If you've never embraced the sanctification process, God looks at you spiritually and he sees this. Praise the Lord. You are no longer trapped in the spiritual darkness of Satan's kingdom. But shame on us if we haven't allowed him to process us. What does the potter do? The potter takes a whole lot of water, doesn't he, to soften and cleanse the clay. God does the same thing. Paul said in Ephesians that Christ loved the church, that's us, the body of believers, gave his life for us, that he might sanctify us and cleanse us with the washing of the water by the word of God. It's these words that soften us and cleanse us. It says in Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. I could go on and on. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to jump ahead to the fifth stage of the shaping process. Think of this potter's wheel. I know you can't see it from down there. I got a foot pedal up here that makes this thing go around and around and around. Now you know it's going around because you see this clay spinning on it. You know what else spins round and round? Planet Earth. This is a picture, a subliminal message that you've been getting. It's God allowing you day after day as you go round and round on planet Earth, night after night. He is shaping you and molding you, stretching you, pushing you, pulling you. With every circumstance he allows you to go through, seemingly insignificant things happening in your life, and he's got all of that orchestrated to turn you into that special, unique vessel that he created you to be. If you will allow him to, so that he might maximize you to your fullest potential. Just like that clay, it's got to be submissive to the master potter. So do you and I. You know, the hardest thing to do when you're making a vessel on the potter's wheel is to center the clay. And if you're going to do something that matters for the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be centered on his will and get your self-focus away from get yourself away from that self-focus. In other words, be God-conscious, not self-conscious. Talk about loving others, not loving self. Talk about, you know, pitying other people, not self-pity. Not self-reliance, but reliance on God. Not independence, but recognize that you are dependent on God. He said it in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. He He said, he's the vine, we are the branches. You abide in me and I in you, you bring forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. And that verse, you can shake that two ways. Number one, we can't do anything meaningful without him doing it through us. But the truth of the matter is, we can't do anything without him. We need to recognize that. Well, this clay is shaped, hopefully becomes a vessel unto honor. It's about us allowing God to shape us and mold us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're jumping ahead to the eighth stage here, that high firing. It's a picture of partaking of God's divine nature of charity. And if you recall what we read in 2 Peter 4? Turn to 1 Peter 4. Yeah, 1 Peter 4. What we read in 2 Peter 1 was an eight-stage process beginning with faith, ending with charity. Now we're about to read about charity. And Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, he said, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Skip down to verse 12, 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. This charity is pictured here because this is a vessel, like you and I, a vessel of clay. This one goes through a literal, very high temperature firing. And God is going to allow people in this room, if they want to partake of his divine nature of charity, to go through an incredibly hard period of suffering, but not suffering for doing something bad, suffering while you've done something good. That's what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, look in chapter 3, verse 17, just one page earlier probably. For it is better, 1 Peter 3:17, it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. That's, you know, that's not our nature, to actually suffer for doing something good and having the right attitude. I think the best example is Stephen at the end of Acts 7, when he's being stoned to death, and he's concerned about those people, and he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Like, wow. That's not a guy doing that in his own strength. That's someone partaking of God's divine nature of charity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5:10. Paul, writing to believers, says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then he says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You want to see another picture? Look down in verse 1. Verse 1, leading up to this, these verses talking about the judgment seat of Christ, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, look up here, here's the picture. I told you, your body's going in the ground. This is exactly what he's talking about. If we know that if our earthly house, this body of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's picture after picture after picture in our Bible that has to do with the potter and the clay. I'm going to have you look at one more verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2. That'll be it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to think about some verses I mentioned tonight. Think of a big circle up here, like a big potter's wheel. And right at the top of that circle is Revelation 4:1-1. God created you to bring him pleasure. Now down here this little bit, we're going around this thing, whatever that is, clockwise. Okay? Down here just a little bit, we'd have another verse. It's John 15, 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Okay? Up here, Revelation. God created us to bring Him pleasure. How do we bring Him the pleasure? By glorifying Him. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And then down in Titus, it says we need to be careful to maintain good works, lest we become unfruitful. So you want to bear fruit, then you got to get out there and do some works. And then we just read here in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that one day we'll be judged by our works. It's not quite as clear here. It's the things done in His body according to that it hath done. But there's a companion verse there in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 13 or 14 that talks about we will be tried at the judgment seat of Christ for our works. So if you put all those things, connect them together in this clockwise fashion, indirectly, one day we're going to be judged for how much pleasure we bought our Savior. You know, not just the works, but did you please Him? Did you allow Him to sanctify you? Could you plug a lot of other verses into that scripture, like 1 Peter that we read, 2 Peter 1:8? If these things be in you abound, he's talking about the sanctification process, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful. There's a proverb that says a man shall be satisfied with good or bear much fruit by the fruit of his mouth. The fruit of his lips will bring forth much fruit. You know, it's on and on. All these verses are connected in our Bible. And I don't want to overload you with too much. But here's the end game. You and I were created to please Him. As a matter of fact, we have the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it's not unlike what the Apostle Paul was told when he was saved on that road to Damascus. And in Acts chapter 26, he's standing before King Agrippa, and he's given the testimony of what happened to him on that road to Damascus. And Christ actually said to him that he appeared to him for two reasons, to make him both a minister and a witness. He's going to send him to the Gentiles that they might have two things, the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified. 2 Timothy 2:20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That's what God wants from y'all. He wants you to be that vessel unto honor. He wants you to be that bright and shining light in this dark world that we live in. And I want to tell you something. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians that says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. And I think the first doctrinal application of that verse is talking about Christ is about ready to leave the disciples. He's going to be crucified on the cross and the whole bit. And he's telling them about, hey, it's going to prepare a place for them in heaven. But that verse reminds me of this. Your eye hath not seen, your ear hath not heard, neither have entered into your heart the things which have God hath prepared for you right here and now in this lifetime. I mean, He's got an exciting, fulfilling, satisfying, happy, joyful life planned for everyone. That doesn't mean there's going to be ups and downs in it, but that's what it takes, that's what it means to actually surrender to the Lord. He's got His perfect plan for every one of you in this room. And it amounts to us submitting to His sanctification process, which primarily is about reading our Bibles, memorizing Scripture, studying Scripture, meditating on Scripture. And I could go on and on. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. It's actually all pictured in the clay process. The choice is yours. Do you want God to use you to your fullest potential? Do you want to please God with the days of your salvation? Consider what He's done for you. Do you want to stand before Him one day at the judgment seat of Christ and be prepared? I do, and He wants all of us to be prepared. He will do the heavy lifting if you and I allow Him to sanctify us after He saved us, making ourselves available. This is the three messages from the potter's wheel. The potter does not shape the clay if it's not on the wheel. Your job is to be on the wheel. The potter does not shape the clay unless the wheel is spinning. And the potter really never touches the clay. It's the water that touches the clay. Our contact point between us and him is the water of the word. That's how important it is. This is required for him to shape us and mold us. If you're not spending time in this word, he cannot shape you and mold you as he desires to. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given us, Lord. And I pray that the many messages we heard tonight, these different pictures, Lord, due to their visual nature, will kind of find a place in our hearts that you might help us to recall as we cover some of these things in our daily reading and as we attend this church. So, Lord, I pray for the souls in this room that they'd be more aware of the upcoming judgment that we will all face, every born-again believer, standing before you one day to give an account as to what they've done during those days. So, Lord, we sure do appreciate your love and your mercy and your long-suffering toward us, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us to be sensitive to the opportunities you give us moment by moment to please you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.